I'd like to share with you two verses from Scripture as I begin the message this morning. They may seem to have nothing to do with prophecy, which is what I'm going to be talking about today, but they demonstrate a theme that runs through Scripture that's very vital to what I want to say today. The first verse comes from Luke chapter 7, verse 28. At this point in the biblical narrative of the Gospel of Luke, people are swarming around Jesus, wondering if he is John the Baptist come back to life, and if not, wondering just exactly what the ministry of John the Baptist was all about. Jesus elevated John's ministry because it was, after all, a calling from God. But then he said these words, which I'm sure the crowd found quite curious. "I tell you, among all those born of women, no one is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." By the way, the fact that Jesus speaks of those born among women and John being the greatest is another reminder to us that Mary, although she gave birth to Jesus, was in a sense not his mother, but rather Jesus was created uniquely by God as a second Adam. And then two chapters later, as his ministry was beginning to gain momentum, a very familiar tension broke out among the disciples, as each of them, perhaps not each of them, but many of them, reflected on who would be regarded as the greatest of all the disciples. And so we read these words in the 9th chapter, beginning at verse 46. "Now an argument started among the disciples as to which of them might be the greatest. But when Jesus discerned their innermost thoughts, he took a child, had him stand by his side, and said to them, 'Whoever welcomes this child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me.'" For the least among you is the one who will be the greatest. Today we're going to begin a study of the so-called minor prophets. I put a lot of thought and prayer into what we would do now that we have finished Revelation and 1 John. I wanted to go to the Old Testament because we have covered most of the New Testament, aside from the letters of Paul to Timothy and Titus. This study is not going to be exhaustive. If it were, we'd probably never finish it. But there are some precious promises contained in these books that are usually overlooked. Prophecy in general is not treated very well by the church, and hasn't been throughout the years. And of all the prophets, the minor prophets have gotten less airtime, you might say, than they deserve. So we're going to take some time and see what kind of gems we can mine from the words of the minor prophets. Before we begin, however, I thought it would be good to introduce ourselves to this collection of prophetic writings. In our Bible, they are gathered together as 12 separate books at the end of our Old Testament, roughly ordered chronologically. In the Hebrew Bible, they appear right in the middle of the Bible, in the same order, but as a single book, not as 12 separate books. They are a single book referred to by the Hebrew title Shneim Asar, which is Hebrew for the 12. And number 12 gets a lot of play in the Bible. There are the 12 sons of Jacob. There's the relative of Goliath, who had 12 fingers and 12 toes. There are the 12 apostles. And there are the 12 prophets. This book, the 12, is placed in the Torah after what that Bible regards as the major prophets. And in this category, they include Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, not Daniel. It's placed elsewhere. But also the books of history, because they involve the ministries of Elijah, Elisha, and Samuel, and interactions between other prophets and the kings of Israel and Judah. So they're called the 12. And like the apostles, and like the 12 tribes of Israel, many people can name two or three of them, and some Christians may even recognize the names of the others, even if they don't remember them. But there aren't many who know very much about their content, aside from the book of Jonah, which everybody knows, and the prophecy of Joel, referred to by Peter at Pentecost when he said, don't you remember the words of Joel that that God was going to anoint your sons and your daughters and give dreams to your old men and old women. And that's what's happening here at Pentecost. We call them minor prophets, but these servants of God are minor only in regard to their length. If you take all 12 of these prophets and put them together as the Jewish Bible does, you would end up with a book that is only one chapter longer than the book of Isaiah, the major prophet. Now you know why they're called minor. Taken together, they have fewer verses than the book of Job or the book of Matthew. And taken together, they have fewer words than seven other books of the Bible. So in a way, we are not embarking on a study of 12 books. We are embarking on the study of a book with 12 chapters. It's not as long as the book of Genesis. Many of these prophets are referred to in what we call the books of history. That is, the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, the books of 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. Among them are Jonah, Micah, Obadiah, Haggai, and Zechariah, if you include the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. They don't mention their prophecies so much as they just simply mention that these were prophets. And yet, though we know little about these 12, and probably could not recall their names, every single one of these minor prophets is quoted somewhere in the New Testament. 149 verses from these 12 prophets are quoted in 249 verses of the New Testament. If they are that important to Jesus and the apostles, then they should be important to us as well. But as we begin to look at these prophets, I have some questions. Maybe it's arrogant of me to begin my study with questions instead of simply sitting with my hands folded neatly on my lap and waiting for God to teach me. I have questions I want to ask him. As if to say, okay, Lord, I'm glad we're studying the minor prophets, because I've always wondered. One thing I've wondered is why, particularly with Obadiah is one chapter long. Obadiah the prophet is mentioned during the time of Elijah the prophet. And I say to myself, or I say to God in prayer, so Obadiah was a prophet of yours. I'm sure that over the course of his career as a prophet, you gave him more than just one prophecy. Why is this the only one of his prophecies that was preserved? And now that I'm asking the question, the books of history mention other prophets too. We have none of their writings. Why is it that only these 12 were preserved in Scripture, while others were not? The answer to that question lies in the fact that Scripture is not simply a collection of old books. In that sense, it is not really a library. Just as the Jews regard the 12 books of the minor prophets to be one book called the 12, in the same way you might say that the 66 books of our Bible are not really separate books, but rather they are 66 chapters in the one book we call the Bible. If that's the case, that means that the Bible has a single theme or several familiar threads that tie the Bible together. And so if God gives me a prophecy, let's say I'm Obadiah, and God gives me a prophecy very relevant to the time I live in, but not really important in regard to the general themes of Scripture, God's not going to bother preserving that prophecy. In the same way, if archaeologists digging in, say, Greece, were to come across a letter written by Paul to the church at Smyrna, for example, a letter that has never been seen before. We never even knew he had written it. But the experts all tell us it is a genuine letter of the Apostle Paul to the church at Smyrna. I would not consider that letter to be Scripture. I would read it with the same interest and desire to understand it as I would read a writing from C.S. Lewis or Francis Schaeffer or Martin Luther. But I would not allow anything that was in it to change my understanding of what the Scripture says, unless it is backed up by other Scripture. So what are the themes of Scripture that make these 12 pieces of prophecy important enough to preserve? That's one of the major questions we're going to be asking as we go through this study. But I will tell you this. The major answer to that question is two words. Jesus Christ. Because the whole of Scripture is designed to reveal the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Paul puts it this way in writing to the Ephesians. You, as the household of God, have been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, that is, the testimony of Scripture, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. As the cornerstone, Jesus is the foundation, the one on whom all of Scripture rests. In Jesus, all Scripture comes together and finds its fulfillment. As Paul said to the Corinthians, Jesus is the yes to every promise God makes in Scripture. He is the purpose of all that the Scriptures testify to. Many prophecies have been given over the course of time that were accurate, that were fulfilled, and that were useful for guiding people in God's will. But these prophecies, collected in this book, carry an added importance in that in some way, they complete the portrait of Jesus Christ that God has prepared for us so that we might know him. Consider this for a moment. When Jesus came as a child, born in Bethlehem and raised in Nazareth, as he began his ministry, he expected that the Pharisees and the other Jews would recognize him as the Messiah on the basis of what their Bible, our Old Testament, has said about Jesus. He constantly seemed amazed that the scribes and the Pharisees, the teachers of Israel, did not even seem to understand what the Scriptures were all about and didn't recognize him when he came. As he said on one occasion, the Scriptures are what testify about me. Study the Scriptures and you'll know who I am. If you knew the Scriptures, he says, you would know me. You would know why I came, who I am, and why I'm coming again. In other words, these prophecies in the books we call the minor prophets are not bound by time. In the same way, the Apostle Paul says things that to us seem as though they're bound by time, and the church has fought over whether those words of Paul were binding on Christians throughout history. For example, don't you know a woman should have her head covered when she's praying in public? That is, not when she's praying privately, but when she is leading the prayers of the community of faith, she should have her head covered. There are some who think that that particular provision is limited in time only to the time of the Apostle Paul. In addition, he says in another place, doesn't even nature teach you that long hair on a man is shameful? That being the case, it seems interesting to me that most of the portraits of Jesus have him with long hair. None of the portraits of him in my house. Because I'm not sure I even have a picture of Jesus hanging in my house, because none of them look anything like what I think Jesus would look like. Are those words of Paul bound by time? We don't have time to go into that particular question. But when it comes to these 12 prophets, there's something about their prophecies that is of vital importance to us. Even when they refer to events in the prophet's own day, they have application for believers throughout time. And in particular, they have application in three major periods of human history: the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, his return at some point in our future to the earth to reign, and the final restoration of all creation that will take place after his earthly reign. So perhaps that will suffice, at least temporarily, as an answer to the question, why these 12? And why only these particular prophecies? One final question I'd like to ask is, what can we hope to gain by studying them? Obviously, they have been considered to be unimportant, minor in importance as well as in length, or we would be more familiar with them. How many Christians that you know have sat in a church where the minor prophets have been a major topic of sermons? How many times has anyone in church even referred to any of these outside of the very familiar prophecy of, was it Micah, who said where Jesus would be born? And of Joel, who explained for us what was happening at Pentecost? Or of Jonah, who in some way that most Christians don't know and don't really care to know, reflected the purpose and ministry of Jesus Christ? If the church thought they were more important, they would have them in their readings more often. So why am I going to take the next several weeks to study something that no other churches seem to think is important enough to study? What do I hope to gain? Well, for one thing, I hope to gain the same thing that I've gained by studying any of Scripture. The study of Scripture has several benefits mentioned by Scripture itself. Of course, these benefits are ours only if we let the Bible speak for itself, and only if we believe its words more than we believe our own experience. The Bible was given to us according to its own testimony in order to accomplish these things, among others: to demonstrate the changeless nature of God, to reveal God's character and attributes, and to teach us about the past, present, and future of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, to relate extreme events in the present to God's sovereign rule over all of history, to reveal how God works in history and intervenes on occasion, to reveal the fulfillment of his working in history, the second coming of Christ and the age to follow, to demonstrate patterns and principles by which God acts in history that we can then apply to our own period of time, even if the return of Christ is not going to come for many, many years. Scripture also is intended to help us live godly lives, to reveal what is in our own hearts, whether good or bad, and as guidance for daily living. The point is, these minor prophets are a part of what is called the whole counsel of God that Paul referred to in the book of Acts when he said, "I have shared the whole counsel of God with you." And we know that he spoke more about the prophets and prophecy in general than is even preserved in his letters, because he makes reference to it. We are taught that all Scripture is useful for instruction correction, reproof, and training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. As a servant of Jesus, for your sakes, I am commanded to give you your food at the proper time. Well, maybe the minor prophets are seafood, enabling us to see into the future. Oh, that was bad. But like seafood, it's something that's not a regular part of most people's diets, unless they're very committed to a healthy diet, and then they might eat fish once a week. So let's say it's shrimp, because they're minor prophets. Oh, that was bad too. Anyway, as part of a healthy diet, and though we don't get it very often, we should have it from time to time. And having studied God's promises, and having studied his names and titles, and having followed that by studying about Jesus through Revelation, and having followed that with a study of 1 John to determine where we are at in terms of being a brother of Christ or an enemy of Christ, it now seems proper, at least as proper a time as any, to complete our study of Christ's return by looking at these so-called minor prophets, because that is one thing that they talk quite a bit about. What should we keep in mind as we continue our study? First, as I said before, we must let the Bible be its own teacher, especially when it comes to prophecy. We must resist the urge to jump ahead of the written word, or to use the present to interpret these words from the past, or to use our own logic to complete the thoughts of these minor prophets. There's a proverb that says, if you're listening to someone asking you a question and you begin to answer the question before they finished asking it, you're a fool. Anyone who thinks he can complete someone else's thought and then goes ahead and tries to do it has left the path of wisdom. When someone speaks, you let them say what they have to say. Don't think you already know. When it comes to Scripture, we must let the Scripture speak. We must not assume that we can understand what the prophet meant and then go ahead and actually change what he is saying so that it fits what we think he should say. This is what passes for much of Bible study these days. If, as we believe, the Bible is the revealed, living, written word of God, and not just holy people writing about God as they understood him to be, then all of the Bible has the same author, not 12 minor prophets, not 4 major prophets. One author speaking through 12 minor prophets and 4 major prophets and 4 gospel writers and so forth. But all coming from one source, reflecting a unified and uncontradictory message, and providing all that we need in terms of a commentary on itself. Therefore, we can learn how to apply Scripture by studying how the rest of Scripture uses that Scripture. Because these things are true, we will look for eternal principles illustrated by specific prophecies in specific contexts. As we do, we will discover that God's message to us is both judgment and mercy, and that the mercy, as we will find out next week right off the bat, is often shown in unexpected ways in the very midst of judgment. Also, as we just learned with John, we will discover again that when the Holy Spirit uses Scripture to confront us with our own sin, we should not respond by trying to deny it or cover it up. And we don't need to respond to it in despair, thinking we have failed God and are no longer a part of his family. Instead, we should simply rejoice that we can take our sin to the cross of Christ, have his blood applied to it, and be washed clean. Finally, before we look at each of these 12 prophets, there are lessons that they teach us collectively. The first lesson is, just as these prophets are not minor in importance, so no one is minor to God. If that person is where God wants them to be, doing what he calls them to do. That's why I read those verses at the beginning, because both of those passages from the 7th and the 9th chapters of Luke show us that from Jesus' perspective, he who is least just might be the greatest. He who is willing to serve, he is worthy to lead. And we must receive the kingdom like a child, or we can't enter in. In that culture, there was no one more minor in importance than a child. Stated another way, these 12 teach us that God can use even the least of these to do his will. If, in the words of John the Baptist, God can take rocks and turn them into children of Abraham, so he can take someone like me, who may feel as though I have nothing to offer him. And if I am yielded to him and follow him, he can do things through me I never could have done through myself. Did any of these 12 prophets imagine that 2,500 years later, people would know their names? No doubt they believe that their names were written in heaven, in the book of life. But could they imagine that their names would be written in the book that we call the Bible? That people all over the world, or at least people here at New Hope, would be studying their words? 2,500 to 3,000 years after they were written. In the same way, if God is alive in us and we are responsive to him, he will accomplish through us things which will remain for eternity, even though to us and to others they may seem inconsequential. Just consider the widow who dropped her 2 mites into the collection box in the temple. People talk about her now, 2,000 years later. What about the woman who anointed Jesus' feet with her tears of gratitude and then wiped them dry with her hair? Or the tax collector who cried out in despair, "Lord, have mercy on me, sinner that I am." In the hands of God, each one of these have become a memorial. As Jesus himself said, even the least of the citizens of heaven, such as we are counted by God as greater than the biggest heroes in this life, including John the Baptist. Billions of people have come and gone since these books were written. Some wrote volumes on history, philosophy, drama. Some of their writings were truly inspired. These 12 have spoken words that, as Jesus says, will never pass away. You and I are called daily to make sacrifices for those we love in the name of Jesus Christ. And many of those sacrifices will go unrewarded in this life. We are called upon to say no to the immediate pleasures and temptations of this life, in exchange for living for the unfulfilled promise of future reward. Consider the sacrifices made by unnamed women and men over the past 49 years in opposition to the Supreme Court decision legalizing the murder that we call abortion. For years, they were maligned and abused and even attacked and told that they were on a fool's errand because Roe versus Wade was established protocol of the court and it would never be overturned. The battle for protecting the unborn, as well as the more foundational battle to define sexual morality according to God's truth, is far from over. But only through the efforts of countless, nameless, minor, unknown people have we arrived even at the victory that we had this past week. Just by virtue of the name Minor Prophets, we are reminded that minor becomes major when joined with God. As we study these 12 short books, with the help of the Holy Spirit and your prayers for me as I prepare the messages, we can understand what there is in each of these writings that is so eternal that it is as vital and powerful today as it was the day God gave those words to them. The Bible is indeed a feast. And while the sweets taste the best, you can get them by listening to the music on WGRC. It takes a well-rounded menu to get all the nutrition we need. And a big part of that nutrition comes from the Minor Prophets. Heavenly Father, thank you that you saw fit to memorialize the writings contained in these books. Help us to remember that these writings are not the reflections or the ideas of these 12 servants of yours. They were faithful servants because they faithfully recorded what you gave them to say. These words are timeless and as helpful for us today as in the day they were given. And may we remember that every time we act in faith, every time we choose to follow you and turn away from the world's way, we too are doing things that are written in eternity, whose value we only are beginning to appreciate. Through Christ we pray. Amen.